Good morning, everybody. The story of Noah and the flood is one that we're very familiar with, of course. In large measure, it's a story of frustration, the frustration of God's purpose. Remember that he finds in chapter 6 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so he resolves that all flesh shall perish, be washed out. But in his justice, he decides to save one man, one righteous man, Noah. And though it's only Noah actually that's the righteous man, he saves with him the rest of his family, two sons, his wife, and the wives of his sons. And the flood takes place, and as we read this morning, when they emerge in due course from the ark, and at verse 21 of chapter 18, you may remember that Noah offers a sacrifice. And the sacrifice appears to be so pleasing that the Lord then decides that he will never again do what he has just done. It's as if he says to himself, I mean, humanly speaking, that these human beings, they're wonderful creatures, and actually they are capable of better. They're worth persevering with, they're worth restoring, they're worth recovering for me, for my purpose with them. And so he needs then to find a way of doing that. And you notice then at the beginning, what happens at the beginning of chapter 9, the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And he says it again pretty much in verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Now you'll recognize those words. They are effectively the same things that he says in chapter 1. About the original creation. In other words, he's making effectively a new start, and that new start centers on the figure of Noah, as if Noah is to be, as it were, the source of a recovered, repaired humanity. The only trouble is that as you read chapter 9, you leave Noah himself and you come to the story of his sons and the story of one of his sons and his son, Ham and Canaan, is not a very edifying story. And it really suggests to us that if this purpose of restitution and restoration is to depend upon Noah and his descendants, it's not very likely to be successful. And so what you find thereafter in the Old Testament is that pattern reproducing itself. There are plenty of righteous men in the Old Testament. You think of Abraham and Jacob, possibly Moses, David, Solomon, Josiah, Hezekiah, and so on. But their sons on the whole are not as good as their father. They are a disappointment. They imply decline. So another thing that you see right throughout the Old Testament happening again and again is God looking for one righteous man. Not that he should be a sacrifice, but that he should, as it were, make God's mercy meaningful, that he should be perhaps the source from this restored humanity, a humanity that has on the whole become God's enemies. So you find in the case of Sodom, remember early on that God says he will spare the city for 10 people. Later on, when in the case of the golden calf, you remember that God is preparing to do again pretty much what he did in the flood. He says to Moses, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." So is Moses the one? You go forward to Jeremiah chapter 5, and you find this at the beginning of the chapter. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look around and take note, search its squares and see if you can find one person who acts justly and seeks truth, that so that I may pardon Jerusalem. But it's not a very fruitful search. This is what Psalm 14 says. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise who seek after God. They have all gone astray. They're all alike perverse. There is no one who does good. No, not one. And that same bitter finding is repeated in Isaiah 59. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. But the text doesn't stop there. The text goes on. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. Now, be careful about this word salvation. I don't think there it refers so much to salvation as we tend to think of it, the salvation of you and of me, of individuals. I think this is in the first instance about the saving of the race of man, about restoring mankind from the waste, the marring of the image of man, about the decline of men. They need to be recovered, restored, repaired to be suitable for God's purposes. And so the question is, how will he bring about that restoration? How will he do it? How will he, in fact, win them back for himself from the ways into which they have fallen? There's a kind of Christ-shaped hole in the Old Testament. Christ is there precisely because he's not there. He's looked for, he's needed, but he isn't there. Until you come, of course, to the New Testament, and I'd like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer reflects precisely on the creation of man and man's destiny and what he's there for. And having said that there isn't anybody like it yet, he then says, but we do actually see Jesus, the one man who has been as God wishes. Here at last is the one man in God's image, as God intended. And in verse 10 of Hebrews 2, the writer says that Jesus is intended to be the founder, or actually the pioneer, of their salvation. He is the one through whom humanity, or some of it, can be recovered for God. But notice what verse 10 also says. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, that's the Creator with his purpose, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, he is going to die, he must die. It's a very strange passage on the face of it. Why does he have to die? Is it just a matter of being the final crowning moment of Jesus' obedience to God, the final proof that he is a righteous man? Is that it? I'd like to suggest to you that it's more than that. We often say of Jesus that he is a mediator. And I don't mean by that someone who, as we often tend to think it means, someone who just offers prayers on behalf of someone else. A mediator is a man who stands in the middle between two who are estranged. He looks both ways. He represents the one to the other, speaks for and to both. And that's what Jesus is, of course. He is, as we often say, as we often preach, Son of God, but also Son of Man. He is a man, but is in the image of God. And what this verse, I think, is telling us then in verse 10 is that in order to be truly in the image of God, in order to truly to reflect God, show God, he has to die. Why? Because fundamentally, what God is doing is, ridiculous as it might sound, he is sacrificing himself, sacrificing his interest, as it were. He can't literally do it himself because he is the great eternal God. But he can use his son to illustrate it, to show it, to act for him. And so the son becomes the means by which God expresses to us the extent of his desire to win back this erring people. The New Testament uses quite often the verb in Greek, paradidomi, which means to hand over, to deliver. And it's used to speak of God delivering into the hands of men his most precious thing, the one he had so much longed for. He sacrifices him, he gives him. Mark chapter 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man. Mark chapter 14, look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Well, listen to Paul. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is God giving himself effectively. And why does he do it? Because he wants to be reconciled with these fallen, estranged creatures. He wants to repair these marred, damaged creatures, humanity. Now, we talk about the death of Jesus in all kinds of ways. We use all sorts of concepts and metaphors. But at bottom, it seems to me, this is what it's about. It's about reconciliation, about God winning back the hearts and the minds and the wills of his wayward creatures. It's not a legal matter at all. It's not done by law. It's not done by penalty and punishment. It's a personal matter between two. And so God addresses his children through this self-sacrificing love. What he does, in fact, in Christ is make an appeal to humanity. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, that's the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the appeal made through Jesus and his death. And Paul is confident, God is confident, that it has power. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It can touch people, move people, change people, as nothing else can. Paul again, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, those who dismiss it, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the power that God uses, no other. So that's God appealing to humanity to be reconciled to him and displaying the extremes to which he will go. And how do we answer him? Well, Jesus, because he is the mediator, is also our representative too. He is our model. He, after all, is a man in God's image. And what he therefore does as man, on man's behalf, as our expression of our desire for reconciliation, is to give himself the same death, but seen from two opposite sides as two sacrifices. God self-giving and man self-giving in response. It's the way by which essentially he represents in his death the way in which essentially we respond, we need to respond to God's offer. We believe in him, we trust him, we surrender to the love with which he addresses us. And that's something that only individuals can do. Each of us respond to God in our own personal response and allow God's restoring powerful love to start to remake us, repair us. It's not, of course, for most of us a physical death. It's not that kind of sacrifice. Rather, that we offer ourselves to God in willing, loving sacrifice, a sacrifice that pleases him better than Noah's sacrifice of animals and that sweet-smelling savour. This is something better. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer, it's sacrificial language, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And this is Paul again in Romans 6. Offer yourself, again, it's the same language, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So one act of self-giving is answered by another act of self-giving. And both of them are seen in that one man, that death of Jesus, which symbolizes both of those things. So what does it mean to be a living sacrifice for God? What form actually does our self-giving take? Well, it means all the things we do here. It means believing, it means faith, it means worship, it means prayers. It means our personal love of God. But what else? It's not just rituals, not just words, not just emotions even. I'd like to quote you one more phrase from Paul. He's talking about the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8. And this is what he says about those who have already contributed, given money, actually cost them something. He says, they gave themselves first to the Lord. Sacrifice again. They gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us. So the will of God is that when you give yourself to him, you give yourself as a sacrifice to other people and their needs. You give yourself to Jesus, but therefore you give yourself also in service and love to your fellows. That's what Jesus did all the rest of his life before he died, totally devoted to the service of other people. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. Now we come this morning to remember that death of Jesus, that death that means so many different things. And we say that we come to remember. But remember, if you'll pardon the expression, realize that we're not just onlookers, spectators. His death is our sacrifice. It's our model. It's the pattern for us. That act of supreme self-giving, that's me, should be you, or it should be. It's the first Sunday in a new year, and it's a time when people make resolutions and all the rest of it. It's a time for us on the first Sunday of a new year to lay ourselves open again to God's repair work, to the powerful influence of his love in Christ. It's time for us to renew our commitment to respond to him with the sacrifice of self, to him and to our fellows. Now, we won't be perfect things. We aren't, and we won't ever be in this life. What matters, though, is the commitment, the aspiration, the effort of mind and heart and will. And we have no need to be afraid of what sounds like a rather daunting and intimidating thing, self-giving. We're often, I think, a bit afraid of the implications of our commitment and what we think of as God's impossible demands on us. But there's no need to be afraid. Remember that Jesus is your pioneer and that he is the one who is leading you, taking you by the hand to lead you to his joy, his life, his glory. Because fundamentally, we have the situation of Noah all over again. Noah, remember, took with him into safety all his family, about whom we know nothing, because they were given to him, and we are given too. As Hebrews 2 says, both the one who makes holy people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, like Noah's. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. That's a picture of Jesus appearing before the Father, accompanied by all those whom he has brought through, in whom the work of repairing and restoring has been successful in part at least, and has made them ready to be part of his people in fullness. So that's what it says. That's what the purpose is. That's what Jesus was given for. That's what God gave for. And we, I think, can be sure that, as it says, he will bring many sons and daughters to glory.